take your scriptures that you brought or that might be on the table in front of you and locate Mark chapter 15. In your bulletin, you see regularly a prayer sheet, and I encourage you to make that a part of your spiritual discipline. I know Angie would appreciate prayers for her mom who's in the hospital, and we continue to pray for Mike and Nancy Foley, and Nancy is also in the hospital. I just invite you, along with myself, to just pause for a moment and go to the Lord in prayer. Think about what's on your heart and give it over to Him. At the same time, opening your heart and your mind to God's truth as we lay it out over the next couple of minutes. Let's pray. Father, we each have stuff, issues in our life that is significant to us, even if not known or acknowledged by others. We understand as we look into your word that nothing escapes you. Ask that as we study the story of Jesus, that we would understand a little better the connection his life is to my life. So help us in our study together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, has been called the gospel message in one verse. Christ died. He was buried. He rose from the dead. There's the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. Now that's quite a detailed list. And I submit to you this morning that Jesus Christ is the King of the details. The question for all of us is, what are we going to do with that King of the details? And if he's King of all the details, then that means he's the King of my individual specific life details. And there is a ray of hope, a ray of calm for every one of us as we come face to face with this truth. Now here's the truth that's going to drive us in our study this morning. It deals with details and being active in details. Every detail we face in life is God-detailed. That means he's active. He's active in everything. We have an active God. So everything I'm facing in life somehow has flowed through the fingers and the heart of God. And that calls me to respond to the details in the right way. And how I'm putting it this morning is that we are called to be detail active with God. That means all the details of my life are centered in and around Jesus Christ. And when life doesn't make sense, and there will be times it doesn't make sense. And when life hurts, and there will be times when life hurts. When it hurts, when it doesn't make sense, I am going to, in faith, in obedience, move forward with God. I'm going to respond with the right details to the details that he brings into my life. Life is not some random roll of the dice. Nothing accidental or incidental comes into my life in God's world. There are no accidents, only divine appointments in this text and then by application in my life. If we could sum up this passage in one word and almost the whole Bible in one word, I submit to you it is the word appointments, which is another word for details, and I'm going to use the two interchangeably this morning. God is the king of details. Jesus is the king of details. And there are multiple appointments in my life, details in my life, circumstances in my life, and they are there with God's permission. Even the ugly ones. What can we learn about God appointments from Scripture? Let me just give you a jet tour through a few passages in Scripture to lead up to our studying this morning about the burial of Jesus Christ. What can we learn from God appointments from Scripture? God is in it. God is in it all. And he's Lord over all. Psalm 104, verse 19. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. God appoints the seasons. He appoints the weather. Do you ever complain about the weather? Well, maybe we should go on. God appointments. The weather that comes into our life. God appointments. Maybe we should go to a little more, less controversial one. Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Political environments. Good, bad, ugly. All God appointments, and God is in the details. He is Lord over all. He even uses corrupt, evil governments to accomplish his holy plan. He's in it all. And here he is using the evil Roman Empire as his tool in working out the glorious plan of salvation. This might get a little personal here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7 talks about preachers and them being appointed. God calls men to ministry, and he calls them in the ministry to people and places. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, we have been... No one should be disturbed by afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for them. So when we go through troubles and trials, they're unpleasant, they're at times painful, they hurt, we wouldn't have signed up for them. But we wouldn't be going through them if they weren't in some way God's appointments. And he will be there for us through it all. Ephesians 1, verse 11. He works everything out according to the counsel of his will. Everything has been ordered and ordained by God. He's Lord over all the details. And that brings us into our passage this morning. As we are reminded, God is always actively working out his plan for our good and for his glory. So every detail is God detailed, which calls me to be detail active. And we're going to unveil the detail active at the end of our study this morning. But for the majority of our time, let's just look at how God handles some details. And we'll start making some personal connections into our life. Walk through with me some God details. And these God details really are death details. God's death details give me quite a bit of instruction for my life. Three details this morning that we'll look at. Doesn't exhaust the subject, but they're the ones that jump out in this section of Scripture. Deals with facts, followers, and fulfillment. Don't get too far ahead, but some of you want those three really fast. Detail number one, the fact. The fact is not a secret. Drop your eyes into chapter 15 and verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry. He's there on the cross, close to 3 p.m. He uttered a loud cry, "It is finished." And he breathed his last breath. Dropping into verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him, the man who was responsible to execute Jesus, saw the way that Jesus breathed his last breath, he commented, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The fact is not a secret. The fact is Jesus is dead. Now, I acknowledge, I understand, not everyone believes that. Some suggest he's not dead, he just fell asleep. Or he passed out. He checked out. He snuck out of the situation. Some have suggested that a substitute jumped into the equation and in a sense died for Jesus. And that is the gist of the teaching of Islam. In the teaching of Islam, and if you're interested in that and maybe following that, let me ask you a couple questions. And encourage you to just walk through it. You say Jesus is a prophet. And many will say in this movement, he's a great prophet. But you say Jesus could not die being God. You say he's a prophet, a great prophet. Clearly, in the gospel, he predicts his own death. So if he does not die, he's a liar. But you've called him a good prophet, a great prophet. It doesn't, those two issues don't jive together. The burial of Jesus Christ that we read about here confirms that a human being that we know as Jesus Christ is dead. The man was living. The man has been crucified. He is no longer living. Now, note this with me and you can write this down, and understand, I understand where everybody's at, the realities of life, and so I don't want to be cold and crass at any moment, but who signs the death certificate of Jesus? You ever thought about? Because it's really important if Jesus died. It's really important that he died. It's really important why he died. So we need to understand, if he died, who signs the death certificate for our benefit today? Submit, there's three individuals. Two of them represent at least three groups. The first one represents the Roman Empire. Pilate and the Roman centurion. We're going to come back to verse 44 a little bit later, but we step in there right now. Pilate has been asked to give up the body of Jesus. He's a little surprised. He wondered if Jesus was dead by this time. It means already. Typically, when people were crucified, they would linger, last for a couple of days, hanging on the cross, 2 to 3 days. And Jesus dies in about 3 to 6 hours. So Pilate's a little surprised. And look what it says. So he summoned the centurion who was given the responsibility to execute Jesus. And he questioned the centurion as to whether Jesus was already dead. Now from the centurion's perspective, this is not, you don't joke about this. You don't blow it off with the boss, with Pilate. Verse 45, he ascertained, he learned that Jesus was dead from the centurion. Pilate is satisfied that Jesus is dead because his centurion is satisfied that Jesus is dead. The centurion, who is responsible, who is there carrying out all the details, overseeing it all, is satisfied that Jesus is dead. That's kind of group one. How about a second group? The religious enemies of Jesus. The group that absolutely hates Jesus to the core and have been for some time seeking to murder him. And we studied that a number of times or last several months. They hate him to the core. They're there at the cross mocking and insulting him. This is a group that is not going home early from the crucifixion. It just doesn't make sense. It makes sense, right? They're enjoying this moment that they have been working so hard for. And hey, we do that too, right? With all kinds of things. We're enjoying it. We stay to the end. This group that hates Jesus, all the indications we get, they are satisfied that Jesus is dead. Oh, and they are satisfied they got the right guy. That nobody else slipped in and took Jesus' spot. In verse 43, a man named Joseph of Arimathea is satisfied because he comes and asks for the body, to bury the body. And we're going to spend a lot of time with Joseph over the next couple of minutes. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That is the gospel message. There is a reason why he is doing what he is doing. Christ died to atone, which is a big old word for cover. Christ dies to cover sin, to cover our sin. He dies as a substitute We should be on that cross as a sinner. We're all sinners. Doesn't mean we're the worst person in the world, but we have broken some of the Ten Commandments. And by the way, there's like 600 commandments, 613 in the Old Testament. We probably haven't broken them all, but we've broken some, which means there's this huge gulf between us and God, and we can't bridge that gulf. We need outside help, and that's where Jesus Christ comes in. He is the bridge from who we are to who we can be in Christ. Christ himself is the bridge. He's the substitute. He's also the sin bearer. And what he did on the cross takes on our sin. Makes all the difference in the world. Now, you may not agree with it or not, but to deny the fact that Jesus died goes against Scripture. All throughout Scripture has been the prediction of Christ's death. His very own words, to deny Jesus died is to go against Scripture. Whether you believe it or not, that's another issue, but you really can't intelligently argue against that. To argue that Jesus did not die is also unrealistic. You know, the concept that someone else jumped in, or that he really wasn't dead, but he was down, but not out, and kind of revived in the coolness of the tomb and came back. Consider where we have been, where Christ has been over the last 18, 20 hours. About midnight or so, he's in the olive grove, praying intensely for hours. He's arrested, and then he goes through 6 trials in the early hours of the morning. He gets no sleep. He gets no food. 6 trials. During that time, he is beaten, abused physically by the religious leaders, then delivered over to the religious figures. There he is scourged, his back and his front laid out in the most gruesome of fashions. Many individuals did not survive the scourging to make it to the cross to be executed. He is beaten. The crown of thorns shoved on his head. And then from 9 to 12, all the agonies, the torture of the crucifixion process itself. Hangs on the cross for about 3 hours. Then he is placed in a tomb that is closed up, sealed, and guarded by men with the assignment, he gets away, you die. The idea that Jesus is not dead, but he gets feeling better. He rolls the stone away from the tomb, likely would have to roll it up an incline, sneaks past the soldiers, and away he goes with life. Is that realistic? Are those details realistic with what we read in Scripture? Oh, and by the way, Joseph wraps him up in yards and yards of cloth and encases him in between 65 and 100 pounds of spices. So he's got to do all that strapped in to get out of the tomb. A lot we don't understand and know about all these events. All historians agree that 2,000 years ago, a new religious movement exploded on the scene. Its followers promoting the message that their leader was alive after being executed. Those leaders are so committed and would have been on the inside track of truth, and they die for their beliefs. The fact, Jesus is dead. We step into verse 40 and 41, and we come up with detail. We observe detail number two, deals with followers. And we start to see a little more of the connection between the fact and us and our life 2,000 years later. Followers. The followers will not be secret. That works with me and you, or applies to me and you. If we're a follower of Jesus, it's not going to be secret. What's alive on the inside will not stay dead on the outside. Now, doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we bat 1,000 or 100%. Doesn't mean we nail every opportunity in front of us. But what's on the outside, what's on the inside will flow out into the outside if we indeed are a follower of Jesus Christ. One of my spiritual mentors, there's three of them in my life, in Kim's life, in our ministry. And the one I'm thinking of today, he was the lead pastor in the first church that we ministered at. And I've shared, I think, some of this story before. But you see in your notes the statement, it's not so much where you finish, where you start out in life, as where you finish. Where that came out was an interesting funeral experience that got out of hand for him. God just brought that into his mind, and it's really, I've used that so many times. You know, it's not so much where you start out in life, even where you're at right now, but where are you going to end up? You know, you may have stumbled countless times. You may have blown it a zillion times already. But what are you going to do about today? And what are you going to do about tomorrow? And what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? And when you deal with the Jesus issue, the Jesus question, the Jesus equation, then you're going to find out everything else is going to sort itself out, calm down. See, God steps into our broken lives, and we're all broken. And he will make a masterpiece of his grace, of his mercy. As we look at a couple of individuals, or three groups right now, they're not, most of them are not doing so well or not perfect. Let's look, drop into this today moment. In verse 40, here's one of two groups, actually. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salome. When Jesus was in Galilee, these women used to follow him to minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Two groups. The first group is the 11 disciples. You see them there in the text? You have to look really hard. You won't see them because they are not jumping out at us. They are absent and in hiding for the moment. Remember, it's not so much where you start off in life as where you end up. But in this moment in time, these 11 disciples, Judas has left the scene, committed suicide. These 11 disciples, except for John on the very fringe of the activities now, are absent and in hiding. We have another group. They're not the men, but they're women. Many women are still within this scene as eyewitnesses. All kinds of things jump out at us here. Remember, Mark, the author of this gospel, loves to use contrasts. And it appears as if he's contrasting the 11 disciples who are missing in action with a group of women who are at least there on the scene. He also likes to use some irony, and I want to bring that out in a minute. But here's a bunch of women who are eyewitnesses and who stay as eyewitnesses through the remaining hours and the rest of the weekend. And if you understand anything about the culture of this time, women were regarded as second rate, even simply property. And God, in his detailed mind and plan, uses them as eyewitnesses for the truth for us. And to many who are the least and the last of society, they speak to us this morning. But here's a bit of irony in this situation. Look in the last part of verse 40. You see a name list. Mary, Mary, Mary. There's lots of Marys in here. And here it doesn't list Mary, the mother of Jesus, but the other gospel, some of the other gospels include her. So she's obviously a part of that. But what's the last name in this list? Salome. Now, depending on where you're at, northern Indiana or southern Indiana or northern Mideast, southern Mideast, your accent will be a little different. So some say Salome, some say Salome. Doesn't matter. Who is this individual? We studied her a couple months ago in Mark 10, verse 35. And I'm not going to go to the passages now. I thought I'd planned on it because of time. But if you look at Matthew 20 and Matthew 27, you learn a little more about this lady. She is the mother of two of the original 12 apostles, now 11. She's the mother who, along with her sons, come up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, we have a prayer request. We want you," and mommy says, "I want you to elevate my two sons, one on each side of you." You remember that? Here's this lady, in this moment of time, looking at Jesus and seeing what it really means to have your sons elevated next to Jesus Christ. And beginning to understand some of Jesus' teaching that followers of Jesus are called to take up their cross and follow him. Imagine that was playing through her mind. I want my sons lifted up next to Jesus. Oh. How might you respond there? I'm glad that didn't happen. I'm out of here. Let's go find someone else to follow. Let's just check out. Let me give you a sneak peek at the next week or two. chapter 16, verse 1. The Sabbath is over. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might anoint what they understood as the dead body of Jesus. Salome, seeing everything at the cross, is still there, headed to the tomb. That gives us hope. That gives us a model. That when we struggle with how the details of life are matching up, and when we're not excited about the appointments that God is taking us through, we grasp onto the big picture. God's in control. He's loving. And he is going to finish his plan with complete victory. Now, before we head to Joseph, there's one last matter here. If you were making this up, hey, let's write a religion. Let's write a life philosophy and perspective this afternoon. Make it all up. You would not include stuff like this. You would not have the founding 11, even 12 with Judas. You would not depict them that way, looking like a bunch of bumbling, stumbling, fragile men. You won't paint that picture of them. You won't paint that picture of her. What you read in Scripture is so, so credible to its truthfulness. Well, that brings us to Joseph, verse 42 through 45. Evening had already come. It was the preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. We're somewhere probably between 3 and 6 o'clock. The sunlight is beginning to fade, and Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He gathered up the courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Who is this Joseph? Let me give you 4 tags for Joseph of Arimathea: cash, counsel, conviction, courage. Cash, counsel, conviction, courage. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. His position, in a sense, dictated, drove that. And that brings us to the counsel part in a second. He's a wealthy man, we see from his position on the council and the fact that he has a tomb. It's cut out of the rock, out of a rock. He's able to afford the very best of culture in that day. And there's just a lesson for us. Joseph gave what he could to God, and he did what he could for God. Wherever you're at in life, what you have, your abilities, the blessings, the resources, we often think of the lack of. Whatever we have, we're to give to God. And give what we can and do what we can for God, who does own it all. Counsel. Joseph is part of the Sanhedrin Council. Now, you remember me talking about the Sanhedrin, the council for months now? Raise your hand if I've said anything negative about the Sanhedrin. Okay, thank you. Oh, one of you. Two of you. Yeah. Have I been a little brutal with them? Uh-huh. I've been hard on these guys, and they deserved it. This is what I learned this week. Joseph, part of the Sanhedrin council, who's been so ugly over the last 24 hours in Jesus' life, Joseph was against the decision to crucify Jesus. Not everyone on that council was an enemy of Christ. And that reminds all of us, and here's a second lesson. We do not always know the full story of all that God is doing or will do in others. So we should watch our commentary. What we don't know, we don't know. We don't know it all. We don't know where things are going to lay. Doesn't mean we're called to be discerning and run everything through the grid of Scripture. But we don't know everything. And we give God time to work. I've shared with you the illustration before when I was a youth pastor in California. And I went into a high school event. It was the Holiday Classic. All the local high schools were there playing. And I walked in for one game. And there was one game ending up. And the team that was playing in that one was the one from across the county. And that coach there was like Bobby Knight on steroids. You ever hear? And I walked in, and he's in the process of getting a technical foul for abusing the refs and winning. And that's what he always did. Got technical fouls and won. It was easy not to like him. And I walked in and saw him doing his thing, and for some reason in my mind, as I'm heading to my seat, I saw him and I thought, there's a man who will never get saved. There's a man who will never be right with Jesus. The next time I saw that man is when the lead pastor of the church, Dr. Carey, who said, it's not so much where you start off in life as where you end up, called me in and said, PJ, that's what they called me, Pastor Jim. This is Bill. Bill just came to faith and trust in Christ. And I was like, well, I didn't know that could happen. It was terrible for a pastor. It's like, you know, well, how did that happen? It's a tremendous story of God's grace in his life, just like it's a tremendous story and a miracle of God's grace in my life. Cash, counsel, conviction. Waiting for the kingdom of God, if you trace that out. Joseph's faith has been developing, and he is moving to the point where he ends up somewhere in all this process of being convinced that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is God the Son. What he does on the cross makes an eternal difference. He's convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the King. And that leaves us all with a question this morning, a question to answer. And this is a God moment for you. And I'm asking you, with where you're at right now, to check a box, yes or no. Jesus is the Messiah, the one who can save me from my sins. Really, there's two parts to that question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ? And is he your Messiah? Is he your Savior? That you've come to a time in your life, understanding that you're a sinner, believing what Jesus claimed to be the truth, to be truth, and receiving the free gift of salvation, asking you to check a box, yes or no, Jesus is my Messiah. So he went in before Pilate, and what's it say? He gathered up courage. Gathered up courage, and he asks for the body of Jesus. This was risky. Remember all the parties in play here? The Sanhedrin, the council, kill him, kill him, kill him. And these were his governing buddies. They likely will be offended by Joseph's request. They wanted Jesus on the cross, and they want him hanging on the cross for the next several days. Let him rot, let him rot, let him rot. The driving point, perspective of Rome, let the guys on the cross hang there so everyone gets what happens when you're accused of being a traitor to Rome. Let him hang, let him hang, let him hang. Quite bold for Joseph to ask Pilate, who we picked up is irritated and annoyed with the Jewish leaders because they've kind of put him in a pickle. And Joseph runs the risk of Pilate saying, you know, I've had enough with this day. Hang another guy up there. I'm going to shut the whole group up. I don't want anybody talking to me anymore today. That's actually what Rome does about 35 years later. Irritated with the Jewish people, they hang them all across the city. Something, we wonder where Joseph, his faith developed. It's been quiet, we might say, but now it's no longer quiet. When you are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, you ask for the body. Jesus Christ is not a public matter or not a private matter. There is a time when we must go public in our faith. There's a time for you. If you really are a follower of Jesus Christ, you must go public with your faith. Two questions. As we look at Joseph and his life, is there enough credible evidence out there in the public to convict me of the charge of being a follower of Jesus? Same question for you. What evidence is out there? And I'm not talking about slapping a bumper sticker on your car. What credible evidence out there is there out there that you're a follower of Jesus? One of the first steps in going public with our faith is public baptism. So I ask you, have you declared your faith by being publicly baptized? I would love to talk with you. Let's understand, because there's a lot of confusion in this area about what baptism is and what baptism isn't. Baptism does not save you. If you're never baptized by immersion, you still can go to heaven. We are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Baptism is not part of the salvation process. It is part of the obedience process. Baptism is a picture of what Christ is doing here on the cross. As I lay someone under the water, it's a picture of the death of Christ. As I keep them under the water for just that split moment, It is a picture illustration of Christ being dead in the tomb for 3 days. As they're brought up out of the water, it's a picture of Christ's resurrection. And it's that public testimony, declaration of the person being baptized. I'm all in. I'm a follower of Jesus. I identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. So let me ask you, not only is Jesus your Savior, but have you been publicly, have you obeyed him by being publicly baptized? The fact is not a secret. Followers of Jesus are not to be a secret. Verse 46 and 47, detail number 3, the fulfillment. So many prophecies, predictions, promises are fulfilled in this Passion Week. Hundreds of them. And their fulfillment is too much of a secret. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. God always has the last word. And God is the king of the details. In Psalm 34, verse 20, says, not one of his bones will be broken. What's the story of the Gospels? They came to break his legs. He was already dead, according to the death experts. So they didn't break his legs. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. We have the picture of him being pierced in the side. That's what happens at the cross. Let me give you a couple of references. We're going to land at one as we close this morning. Matthew 27, 60, Luke 23, 53, John 19, 41. Joseph lays Jesus in a tomb. Joseph is a rich man. Joseph lays Jesus in his tomb. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, written hundreds of years before the gospel moments, this is what we read. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Typically, he had been dumped on the garbage heap. If anything was left after he hung on the cross for days and his flesh rotted and decayed, that was normal. But what happened? He ends up in the tomb of a rich man. And what's it say? Isaiah 53. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, even though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The details are pretty amazing. We see God is so active in all the death details. That gives me hope about his activity in the details of my life. And it calls us to be active with the things of God. We must get his word in us, and we must get his word out there. So every detail we face is God detailed. So I'm called to be detail active, wrapping everything around the details of Christ died and rose again. He died for me. He died for my sin. He died to heal my brokenness. And I have great hope. Let's end with one challenge for this week in 3 parts. How can we be active for God? Let's spend time daily looking up, looking in, and looking out. looking up in praise and thanksgiving. We often thank God for the things we know about. We need to thank God for the things we don't know about. But when I look up and praise and thank God for the good memories, helps me with the bad memories. Look in with confession. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God, I confess my sins today and ask you to cleanse them today as well. And as we look in with that confession, we renew our commitment to move forward with Jesus Christ. And then we're called to look out and be an active advertisement for Jesus Christ, the King. I invite you to stand with us as we sing this closing song this morning. If we can help you in any way with your walk with Christ, that's what we're here for. But as we sing, ask yourself and answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? Do I believe that he is God the Son, the King, and he is King of my life?